Well, good morning, everyone. And I know it's a good morning because I saw donuts out there. I like donuts. I kind of chuckle because I'm like, oh, donuts, and then we're sending kids downstairs to Sunday school teachers. Makes me laugh because I used to do that as a youth pastor. At the end of the event, I would always just hand over a ton of candy to the kids. This is at like 9 p.m. or something. Here's some candy, kids. Have fun. Go hang out with your parents and stay up late. And I would always get complaints about that. It was amazing. So I guess Sunday school teachers are going to have a great day today. It's going to be fun getting their attention. All right, we're reading a story. I believe we're at the friend of little children, coming from Matthew 18, 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. Jesus' friends were arguing. Who was the most important helper in God's kingdom? They wanted to know. I am, James said. No, you're not, said Peter. I am. Nonsense, Matthew said. I'm the cleverest. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Yes, no, am too. This silliness went on and on like that for some time. You see, Jesus' friends started thinking they had to do something to make themselves special to Jesus. That if they were the cleverest or the nicest or something, Jesus would like them best. But they had forgotten something. Something God had been teaching his people all through the years, that no matter how clever you are, or how good you are, or how rich you are, or how nice you are, or how important you are, none of it makes any difference. Because God's love is a gift. And, as anyone will tell you, the whole thing about a gift is, it's free. All you have to do is reach out your hands and take it. So while Jesus' friends were arguing, some people who knew all about getting gifts, in fact, you might say they were gift experts, had come to see Jesus. Who were they? They were little children. Jesus' helpers tried to send them away. Jesus doesn't have time for you, they said. He's too tired. But they were wrong. Jesus always had time for children. Don't ever send them away, Jesus said. Bring the little ones to me. Now, if you had been there, what do you think? Would you have had to line up quietly to see Jesus? Do you think Jesus would have asked you how good you had been before he'd give you a hug? Would you have had to be on your best behavior and get dressed up and not speak until you're spoken to? Or would you have done just what these children did? Run straight up to Jesus and let him pick you up in his arms and swing you and kiss you and hug you and then sit you on his lap and listen to your stories and your chats. You see, children love Jesus. And they knew they didn't need to do anything special for Jesus to love them. All they needed to do was to run into his arms. And so that's just what they did. Well, after all the laughing and games, Jesus turned to his helpers and said, no matter how big you grow, never grow up so much that you lose your child's heart, full of trust in God. Be like these children. They are the most important in my kingdom. All right, kids, head on down to Sunday school. Have some fun. Have some good laughs and such, and be blessed. And hopefully the sugar doesn't kick in till after Sunday school. I just have one quick announcement to make here. It was just dropped off on my desk not too long ago. If you're interested in Grief Share, Spruce Grove Alliance is going to be putting on Grief Share Wednesday evening starting October 12th. This is not a program where you have to show up every night or whatever it happens to be. You can show up, come and go kind of thing. There is a cost attached to it. It's $25. There's a book involved, and you're covering the cost of your book. Grief Share, we've run it out of our church here before. It's actually quite a fantastic program if it's something you're dealing with, and it helps you, I don't want to say overcome grief, but it just helps you with dealing with grief in your life and how to best respond in the situations of grief. So please feel free to attend that. There's brochures out in the coffee area. Pick one up, grab it. I got one here. I can get more, no big deal. So if we run out, no big deal on that end. So yeah, we'll just pray for that grief share today, as that it's a true blessing for those that have gone through it. A prayer for our Ironham the church. I'm just thankful that we are here today, and it's still nice weather, which is great, right? Like October, I like this kind of heat, but that's just me. So, anyone have any prayer of thanksgiving or of things that we need to pray about for healing or any other thing like that at this moment? Oh, okay. What kind of, is that like you're temporarily blind for a little bit after the surgery, or? Okay. I was going to be like, you're going to be relying on Irvin to help you get around. Wow. You definitely need prayer. I know, I'm just messing. Mr. Keith. Absolutely. We'll pray for Keegan. I know I've been doing that the last few days. Keegan, Keith and Roseanne's grandchild lives down in Florida and obviously impacted by the hurricane. His house is still standing, thankfully, but there is extensive damage to his property. And Keegan's been running around like an all-star, just helping people out in his community, taking care of others before himself, which is great. But he'll need to take some time to take care of himself as well. On that note, I'm also reminded that Steve and Marilyn Elliott, if you're familiar with them, they used to minister in Stony Plain Alliance Church. They are living in Florida, and they've been heavily impacted by said hurricane as well. They don't have the privilege of having hurricane insurance, unfortunately, so they are going to get brutalized with some of their belongings and stuff. They've lost a lot of things, so keep them in prayer if you know them and love on them too. Oh my. Okie diners. Excellent. Oh. That's awesome. Thank you so much. We'll definitely uplift you all as you work with youth. Hopefully you don't have dirty tactics like I did with giving them candy and sending them home. Yeah, no problem. I just love the expression of parents. It just makes it all worth it. All right, we'll bring this stuff to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we bring you so much thanksgiving and praise. We're coming into that season where We just have that special day where we celebrate how thankful we are, Lord. But may you place it on our hearts that we are thankful at all times for all that you do. May we reflect the writings of Paul, which is your word, Lord, and be thankful and grateful for all you do for us. And so, Father, we thank you even for ministries like Grief Share as they get ready to happen in Spruce Grove Alliance Church. Father, it's such a heavy, heavy group that gathers together, but we know that you are present with them and that your hand is upon them. We are thankful that we have groups like this that can meet. May you bless them. May healing occur there. Allow your Holy Spirit to be ever present as they mourn and grieve. Lord, we're obviously thankful for our own ministries here. We're ecstatic with how they've unfolded even in this new season. We thank you for youth, for Tracy, Kyla, and Sean as they serve as youth leaders in a time of season where kids are just trying to rediscover themselves and just become independent individuals in a sense. Father, we're so grateful. May you give energy to these leaders. May you give them wisdom and understanding as these kids come from all walks of life. Speak into their lives, we pray. Let God be heard to these kids. Let them know who you are. Let them feel your Holy Spirit and call them to you. We thank you for our youth. And Lord, we pray for your healing touch even within our church. Once again, we pray for Lorraine as she's about to go for one more test on Monday. We pray that your hand is upon her. Heal her body. Heal her heart. We pray. And we pray for Rhonda as she's about to have eye surgery with removal of cataracts. And I know I jest about that, but I'm so thankful that we have opportunities to have eye surgery like this. And so we pray that your hand would guide the surgeon and that her eyesight afterwards would be exceptional and she would be able to see so much greater. So we thank you for that. May her recovery process be quick and swift. Lord, we pray with Keith and Roseanne as Keegan is down in Florida there, and it's just a mess. If you've seen any photos, and I know, Lord, you see everything, so you know what it's like. You know the extensive damage. So we pray for Keegan as he serves down there, as he's helping people within his community and loved ones there, and may not be too upset about some of the stuff that he lost. But Lord, may he continue to love on his neighbors and serve them in capacities. Give him energy, even in the upcoming weeks and months as he has to deal with the recovery of his belongings, we pray. We pray for your hand upon the people of Florida and for Nova Scotia and PEI right now. Lord Jesus, it's devastating, and you know that. So we pray that you are there with them. May they get aid. And may your presence be known to them at this time. Pray this in your name. Amen. All righty. Today we are continuing our journey in Philippians as we're going to read Philippians 1, 3 to 5. As we begin a prayer that Paul is going to lay out for the people of Philippi. It says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So like I say, Paul begins this fantastic prayer for the church of Philippi, and he lays out an example of biblical prayer for the saints. And he does that for us as saints as well. Which kind of brings us to this question. What do you do when you pray? How do you pray? It's a question that for the most part, I feel if I put someone on the spot, they would feel quite uneasy as I ask them about that. I don't know, maybe they would frantically try to figure out how they pray. They'd be like, oh, I just talked to God, and that's fantastic. But there will be some who say, well, I ask God for anything I really need. If I get desperate enough for something, or if I end up in some real trouble, then I will pray to God about it. Is that what prayer is all about? Have we made prayer just these simple pursuits, like rubbing a magic lamp? Because as we read the letter of the Philippians, we see that Paul demonstrates that prayer is more than how we have understood it in our culture. Paul had just introduced himself and Timothy to the saints of Philippi as he greeted those believers in the name of Christ Jesus, of the grace and peace of Jesus. Now, Paul begins to pray for those saints of Philippi, and the one thing that we need to take note of is that Paul prays for their spiritual needs. For Paul, the spiritual aspect of life outweighs that of the physical needs that people have. And he makes this quite clear as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Well, sometimes pastors get a little carried away with not doing the physical training, but, you know, we need to focus on some of the physical training too, because he says it's of some value. But this is something that we as a church need to learn in today's world. As the world has taught us to put the physical needs at the top of all of our lives. And some churches, unfortunately, they bought into that lie in this North American culture. Like I say, Paul's not clueless to physical needs and the realities we have there. He's not insensitive to our material needs. As we see in 1 Timothy 4, Paul has value for the physical, but he always understands that the physical realities are lesser than the spiritual ones. Spiritual things are far more important. And our minds need to turn to these more often than they do. We see that Paul held spiritual things in such high regard for himself, but he also held that same kind of perspective for all who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. So it's no surprise that Paul's prayer immediately heads into spiritual stuff. As Paul's writing to the saints of Philippi, his prayer begins with the thankfulness above all for their fellowship in the gospel with him. Paul's prayer, it's a great one. And his prayer is one it's which we should emulate within our church too. We should pattern our prayer life in this example that Paul presents us. Paul's first words in the epistle, they involve thanksgiving. And I hope that's something we become aware of today. We should ask ourselves why this would be an aspect of Paul's writings. Why is thanksgiving for Paul of great importance? We see in our text that Paul extends this prayer of thanksgiving to the believers of Philippi. And this is not surprising, as Philippi is a well-behaved church. They're the kid that you'd be like, I am proud of you. You are doing good. I am thankful for you. They're doing all the right things. And on top of that, the saints of Philippi, they're actually genuine friends of Paul. They send him support. He's not just thankful just because he's receiving support. And maybe as we read this, we're telling ourselves, of course he's thankful for them. The people of Philippi, they're the blessing for Paul. But then we turn to Paul's other letters. We see that Paul also prayed thanksgiving for the believers in Rome. Romans 1:8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. At the time of Paul's writing, Paul had not even met these believers in Rome. Then, Paul prays thanksgiving for a simply awful church. One that is stained with sin and is behaving horribly. In fact, they are personally assaulting Paul and causing him distress with their brutal words towards him. To the church in Corinth, he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Wow. I mean, if you as a church caused me as much grief as the church in Corinth caused Paul, well, I can't say I would be writing you letters of thanksgiving. Probably wouldn't happen. But Paul, he just exudes his thankfulness in his letters, and he thanks God for the evidence of the Holy Spirit in the presence of this church. He thanks God for spiritual blessings and for evangelism that is occurring in the believers and in the communities of the churches that he's writing to. The spiritual things. Paul was quite sensitive when it came to believers and their problems that arose in the body of all the believers gathered together. But Paul was even more sensitive to the mercies of God. Paul knew the hearts of people, and he knew that there is no good in humanity that can satisfy God. Paul knew that Christians and believers live a great deal of their life in the flesh instead of living their lives in the Spirit. He would see that all fall short of what God would like us to be. Which is kind of intense as it brings us to his thankfulness. Because Paul knew of God's grace. And Paul glories in God's grace as he reflects on the fleshly aspect of humanity. God has provided for us all in a most wondrous fashion, and we need to remember this. He provides salvation. And God provides the Holy Spirit, and it is by His Holy Spirit that we end up growing constantly and continually. At least that's what I hope your relationship is with the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit, He teaches us and guides us to be more like Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful for these gifts from God. And it is a thankfulness that seems to be unending, even to a church that is crusty and rude to him like Corinth. Paul's thankfulness, it does not appear just on a single day like we're about to celebrate in a week with just turkey present. No, he reminds himself daily. And this means having a great relationship with God as the fruit of the Spirit just flows in abundance from the character of Paul. So I think about this in my own life. Is this how I approach God in my prayer life? Is this how you approach God in your prayer life? Is there this thankfulness that is ever present? I wonder if today, if anyone would find it funny if I began a prayer where I said, "Oh Lord God, bless me, bless my wife, bless Isaiah, and bless Mercy, us four and no more." Probably not. Or maybe I could make someone squirm a bit if I were to pray, "Give me $100,000, Lord, give me a new car with that nice new smell to it. And Lord, do it quick because I am me. And you said something in the Bible that you love me, and I'm sure that you want me to enjoy all this stuff. Isn't that what it's here for?" Sounds awful. Those things sound quite strange when it comes out of my mouth, don't they? And yet this is how so many people pray within the North American church. In fact, it may be the only way that they pray. Is their whole aspect of prayer life is in pursuing better things for themselves when it comes to physical needs. It's not the way we were created to interact with our Heavenly Father. Our prayers are to be spiritual ones, and they should be prayers that are filled with thanksgiving. Do you remember, now maybe I'm dating myself a little bit on this one, and that's okay, but there was a time where we would ask people to do this thing called giving thanks. Would you mind giving thanks for the meal? Oh, absolutely, I would. Or would you mind giving thanks for our service today? Yes, I would love to do that. I don't know if this is a family-related thing. Maybe it was a Southern Alberta thing. I don't know, but I remember this time when we would ask someone to give thanks, and it meant that someone was to pray for whatever event or circumstance we're at. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about how many of the world's languages has giving thanks as being the basic meaning of prayer. The Greek word is eucharistio. I'm probably butchering that, absolutely. But it's from which we have this fancy liturgical word, Eucharist. And maybe that's not a big deal to some of you, but the Eucharist is the Lord's Supper. Communion, as we call it. And obviously, we're going to partake in it later today. But the Eucharist, it refers to the aspect of communion that involves thanksgiving for Christ and His atonement as He died on the cross for our sins. Eucharist. But back to the word Eucharistio, it means to give thanks. And so, giving thanks, Eucharistio. A Latin word for prayer is gratia. And we get a special word in English from gratia. And we just learned about it last week. Hopefully you're paying attention. But that word is grace. Grace originally held two meanings. One being what we just talked about is it's God's unmerited and abounding favor. This is the grace that is quite often seen in our Bible. The other meaning of gratia, grace, is thanksgiving. This is the grace normally said before a meal. And I may get booed for this story at this point in time, but I'm reminded of a Christmas movie called Christmas Vacation. At one point in time, they're all gathered around for the meal, and the host, Clark, looks towards Bethany, She's an elderly lady, and she's asked to say grace before they partake in the meal. Her reply to this, "Grace? Well, she's been dead for years." She was referring to a family member named Grace and would be corrected by the family that grace is the blessing over the meal. This Thanksgiving or grace prayer does not have anything to do with God's favor. Although, technically, I guess we could say that it does. But it's just simply a prayer of thanksgiving. Gratia. Eucharisteo. A prayer of thanksgiving. And this all adds up to one thing for both the root meaning of the words and the example that Paul teaches us is that prayers are to be filled with thanksgiving. There should be no reason not to include a prayer of thanksgiving in any prayer whatsoever. Even more than that, our prayers need to be thankful for spiritual matters. I wonder if we pray more about spiritual matters or physical matters within the North American church. I do know we as a church need to be praying in thankfulness, especially for spiritual stuff. We need to be thankful for Jesus Christ. We need to be thankful for God's love and His grace. We need to be thankful for His Holy Spirit, for the people that we gather with on our Sunday mornings, or even just everyday gatherings. That means I have to be thankful for Shane. Oh, sorry, Shane, just messing around. But we do need to be thankful. And we need to be thankful for our freedom of worship and for many other spiritual things. So I guess as I ask this question, I want you to think about it. Why do we struggle in prayer? Why do you struggle in prayer? Why do I struggle in prayer? As I come to the conclusion of like what Paul's trying to aim out here, it's that we struggle because it's something simple. And we should ask ourselves, what amount of time in our prayer life is spent rejoicing in God and thanking Him for the spiritual blessings that He has given you? How much time are we doing that? It's probably something we need to work on as individuals, as a church. Being thankful for the spiritual blessings present in our lives. Another thing, one thing I appreciate from Paul in his letter to the people of Philippi is that he's thankful for the saints and being found in their fellowship with him in the gospel. So what is fellowship? Right? I mean, it's a term that has been quite watered down over time. It has faint suggestions as to what it once was. But fellowship today has the idea attached to it of some sort of camaraderie, right? Like sports maybe or something even simpler than that. Or maybe it's simply the sharing of good times with somebody else. But fellowship at the time of Paul's writings held greater meaning than the act of just sharing something. Fellowship meant sharing in something. Sharing in something, not just sharing of something. It was participating in something greater than the people involved and more lasting than the activity of any given moment. When the Bible uses the word fellowship, it means being caught up into a communion created by God. Our Canadian universities, they operate a little differently than British ones. British universities, they're organized by colleges within the university, and each college has its own structure, its own admission policy, and its own distinctive traits. It governs its own students, and it has the final say about running the college. The affairs of the various colleges are conducted by the professors associated with it, and they are called fellows, because they're the people who fellowship together in the work of the college. Now, there are days as you wander about the campus that you can see these fellows lounging about on the grass, and they're dressed up in their fancy robes, because that's what professors do. They have these fancy robes for every specific aspect of academia. And some of them, they're goofy-looking robes. But they discuss their academia with one another, or maybe even sports. I don't know. It could be simple stuff. In a sense, this fellowship is as we commonly use the word, is how it's presented to us. This is not why the professors are called fellows, though. They're called fellows as they gather for meetings in order to direct the affairs of the college. In the meetings, they do not share what is of interest merely to two or more of them, but what is held in common by all of them. Their fellowship consists in their mutual interest in the college and the share they have in it. That is the picture of biblical fellowship. And Paul was thankful for this fellowship as he wrote to the young church of the people of Philippi. These people could have had stuff in common, but Paul is not speaking of those things. Paul is thankful for their share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people, the saints of Philippi, were a part of a divine fellowship. They were united, not on some socio-political aspect type of level, but by the commitment to the truths of the gospel. That is why I'm thankful for our church as well. I'm as city as I can possibly think of. And this church embraces me, even though we do not have much in common on a social level. We are united by our commitment to the truths of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And I think that is phenomenal. And I'm sure Paul, being a Pharisee, would not have much in common with a lot of the people in Philippi either. The church in Philippi consisted of mostly Gentile believers. We know this as the names associated with the church are Gentile names. And the church had a man who was a jailer. He was a violent man. He would have killed himself in a moment of crisis had Paul not restrained him. There was also a slave girl in attendance. She was delivered of a spirit. And a businesswoman attended as well, as she traded in purple cloth from Asia. She was a Jewish proselyte. And of course, there were others in attendance of the church in Philippi. But you can see with just those three people alone and Paul that there is not much in common. At least on a social level and even by worldly standards, nothing should unite this crew. This church has nothing that should be bringing them together. Except they did have one thing in common. And that was their fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what brought them together. It's what made them so successful in evangelism and discipleship. Paul stated that this church remained united and continued in fellowship of the gospel from the first day they were established up until Paul's writing. What a demonstration of unity for the church today. This must always be the way that our church functions as well. Mere Lake Community Alliance Church, we must be united as a body of believers. If we begin to operate or unite with other believers on the basis of, say, affluence, wealth, then we will be a church that excludes the poor. If we're a church that unite along social lines or political lines, then we exclude those outside of our level of society or politics. If we unite based off intelligence, we may exclude the simple or even the intelligent. If we unite because of hunting and fishing, we exclude those without a rod or a gun. However it may be done, the witness of the church would suffer under this model. It can't happen. God did not establish the fellowship of his children in this manner, and for that I am grateful and thankful. Our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is in his ministry and how we continue to carry on just as he would have. We are to emulate Jesus. Fellowship then, if you didn't know this, it appears two more times in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the first in Philippians 2:1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. An interesting verse highlighting our fellowship or common sharing in the Spirit. If a fellowship of the gospel means a mutual participation in the gospel, then that means that the fellowship of the Spirit is mutual participation in the Holy Spirit. This participation begins as we believe in Jesus. Dr. Rob Reamer in his book called River Dwellers writes, "When we repent of sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our forgiveness and our salvation, we become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our presence, in our spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us a Christian. The Spirit of God indwells us and brings us new life. This regeneration, it is also referred to as the new birth. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit. John 3:7-8 says, "You should not be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." We participate in Him, in His Holy Spirit. When you think about it, birds, they find their habitat in the sky. Fish have their habitats in the sea. And us believers, Christians, our habitat is in the Holy Spirit. Is that where we're living our lives? Paul tells the saints of Philippi to strive to be of one love, one accord, and of one mind as they are united in the Holy Spirit. The other instance of fellowship comes in Philippians 3:10. "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." A fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. None of us can suffer for sin. Only Jesus Christ is able to do that. And He did just that. There's a sense in which we can have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, though, as we come to know something, a piece even of His sufferings. Then we also come to know more about Jesus in that sense, and we become more like Him, be more like Jesus. A commentator writes, "Sometimes God's purpose in suffering is to arouse the insensitive soul, to awaken the self-satisfied person to the spiritual dimension of life. People often reach for God in a moment of great mental or physical suffering who would never have responded to Him in other circumstances. If you are undergoing suffering, perhaps God has allowed it to come into your life for this reason. Fellowship. Paul mentions it three times in his letter to the saints of Philippi. We, the church, have fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And we have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. This means we have fellowship with God. And Paul shows us throughout the letter that this is true. What a privilege. And it's a privilege that we'll probably never truly grasp how great it is. We have a share in the gospel that is His. And all we have to do is believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in His death and His resurrection. As we do so over time, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit will grow. And as it does, so will our fellowship together. We're going to partake in communion here. I'm going to read something that I found earlier in the week. Ashley and Shane, would you mind coming to help out? Picking on a poor guy with a cane, no. Bad. Eucharisteo, the Eucharist. We're about to partake in that of thankfulness for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I read this, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Three cheers. Divine encouragement, the assurance of forgiveness, the comfort of His presence, and the guarantee of victory. When Jesus spoke to His disciples about His impending departure and of the ordeals that awaited them on the road ahead, they were disturbed. The prospect of separation and danger created fear and anxiety. From our perspective, many years later, we probably have a clearer conception of Jesus' predictions. We have witnessed most of their fulfillment. God's children have been persecuted. Demonic and human forces have assailed the church. Living in a violent world, we suffer along with others, and believers in Christ are subjected to additional oppression for Christ's sake. But the church will continue. She shall never be eradicated. She is the Lord's precious possession, and He keeps her in the hollow of His almighty hand. Nevertheless, there are times when we are vexed by doubts and fears, And as individual believers, we wonder sometimes how we can continue to live in or live at all. When our situation appears desperate, we're tempted to despair. But the saints of old, in time of tribulation, we ask, where is God? Is there any hope of rescue? Why do we so frequently underestimate God and fail to find security in his promises? Though we have faith, it is not always as strong and vibrant as it ought to be. Then we need to look to him who has been where we are and for whom the sufferings was greater and the battle more fierce than any in which we have been or shall ever be involved. And did he succumb? No. He gained victory for himself and his cause. And in that victory, we are included. He has met the enemy, his and ours. And the outcome was never in doubt, for even before he was crucified and before he rose again and ascended to heaven, he said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Does the devil encourage doubt and fear? Does your conscience accuse you so that misgivings well up in your soul? Then look away from yourself. Come to Jesus just as you are and see that he who suffered and died for you on the cross is now the Lord of lords and King of kings. He has conquered sin, death, and the grave, and even Satan himself. His victory ensures our triumph. His glory is the guarantee of ours. Rejoice then in the divine encouragement revealed in the word and sealed in the sacrament. Our sins are forgiven. We dwell in God's presence, and we shall overcome. So we'll pray for the elements here today as we remember that the bread, the pieces of bread, are symbolic of his body that was broken for us. And we are thankful for that. And we remember the juice, which is a symbol for the blood that was shed on the cross that purifies us. And we are thankful for that. Join me in prayer. Father, we lift you up. We bring you praise. We bring you thanksgiving. As we partake in the Eucharist and communion, we're so thankful for the sacrifice that you have done for us. As you took our sins up on that cross. You died for us, and then you rose again, affirming that your promise is real. Thank you for all that you do. And may we remember that as we go throughout the week. In your name we pray.